For the next several weeks through March, we will be in the book of Titus, as we were last week. And last week, we did only cover the salutation or greeting, the first four verses, and we really didn't even get through all of what I'd had prepared. And it's my intention, as I said before, is I really, from my perspective, and maybe it's just my simplistic way, I'm studying this as from the perspective of a letter written in a context and a time for a specific purpose and a specific environment and a specific charge. And then as we go through to grab those things that are applicable to us today, and I think we'll see that very readily as we go through. And so last week, as just a means of a really short recap, you know, we really talked about Paul writing this as a letter to Titus, who has been left in Crete, an island of Greece, a Roman province at the time. And we talked about considering the first century church, that what they're trying to do, that they're bringing the gospel word to the world, that they're spreading the gospel to create to create churches in different locations, spreading the gospel message. And Paul, being apostles one sent, that he was not sent on his own accord, but he was sent very directly and charged as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. He was a bondservant of God. And we talked about the perfect bondservant, Christ himself. Right? Christ himself, who made himself a bondservant to God and accepting God's will and obedience, coming to this earth and dying the perfect death on a cross on our behalf. And by doing that, he also made himself a bondservant of man, delivering us to God as God's children solely through his act, through his act of sacrifice. And Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent, and Christ, the perfect apostle, as told in Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then the letter was written in accordance with the faith of those chosen of God. John 1:12-13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And is written in accordance of knowledge of truth, in accordance with godliness. And all of that with a hope, a firm hope in eternal life, promised by God before the very beginning of time. Not as an accident, not as a do-over, but from the very beginning of time, this eternal hope, this eternal life, promised by a God who cannot lie, designed perfectly for his Son to come and become the propitiation of our for our sins. Then, as an eighth point, how awesome that is for us to serve a God who cannot lie. It is impossible for him to speak untruth. That should be an anchor for our soul. The importance of an anchor that holds us to something. Not only the anchor itself, but what it holds us to. What it holds us to, what it roots us to. And that should be what we stand in. And it wasn't delivered immediately, but at the proper time. So at the proper time, promised long ago, but at the proper time, this message has been given. And Christ himself, again, charging Paul. And then the last point, point number 10, written to Titus. And we talked about, just from our own perceptions, knowing what the charge is, knowing what he's left Titus to do, we can make some assumptions about who Titus is and the qualities of him and his character. And we mentioned a lot of those, and folks came to those just simply knowing who Paul is. But then we went through the different accounts, through Corinthians, Galatians, and Timothy, to understand a little bit more about who Titus was, that he was true, that he cared about the faith and a common faith, a unified, singular faith, that he had a heart for God. He was earnest. So earnest is not simply being eager. Earnest is not simply doing something with all your might. Earnest speaks of the heart, right? It's someone who does things, but not simply doing, but motivated by a belief in who they are in their heart. That's actually going to be really important today. So we're going to talk about that as we get down in some of these lower verses in chapter 1. And then also, he had already done some work. He had been with Paul to defend the gospel. He had been charged with Paul with other tasks. So we know that Titus was tested. And then lastly, and this is where we'll start today, and because I really sprinted through it at the end, he closes in verse 4, Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And we looked at that from a perspective of saying, you know, it's just a salutation, but it's more than a salutation because Paul does not have the authority to just give someone God's grace and peace, right? This is a prayer. This is Paul's prayer in this letter written to Titus, what he prays on behalf of Titus, that Titus would receive both from our Savior God and from our Savior Jesus Christ, grace, which is kindness and goodwill from them, that things would go well with him, and that he would receive peace from God and from Jesus Christ, the freedom from worry, the freedom from contention, that things would go smoothly. And it's particularly meaningful considering the charge that Titus has been given. He's been left specifically in Crete because there is work that has remained, that remains to be done, that has not been yet done. And there's the appointment of overseers and elders that needs to occur, particularly for a number of reasons. And what I'm going to do today, so that starts in Titus 1:5, and I'll just do as a reminder. What I want to do is I'm going to stick with the context of the environment. So we have the author and who he is and why he's important and who gave him charge. We have the recipient of the letter and who he is and that he's been tested, that he's earnest and he has a heart for God. And then we have the mission that he's been given to do the work that remains undone and to appoint elders in every city. So I want to stick with that environment. We're going to actually skip down and we're going to jump, and we're not going to cover verses 6 through 9. We are going to cover 6 through 9, but not today, because I want to jump down into, again, what's the situation there in Crete. And so he says, chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So set in order. Create order amongst something where there's not yet the order that needs to be. He's going to appoint elders in every city. So there's the mission. He's got some things to take care of. And then it says his charge and goal, starting in verse 10, why does this need to be done? He talks about there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Many, and I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, just there's a great number in Crete that are rebellious men. Rebellious, they will not make themselves. They intentionally will not make themselves subject to another. They're disobedient, not subject to rule. So you consider Paul. Was Paul rebellious? At one time he was, but what did he make himself? He made himself a bondservant. But yes, once he was rebellious, and now has made himself obedient to God through Christ. So here's a question. How well do the rebellious take instruction? I kind of remember some of my boys when they were much younger, right? And you're trying to get them to maybe sit in church like they're supposed to, or whatever that might be, right? There's a way to make them obedient, that's for sure. But yeah, they don't. So they're contentious, argumentative. Maybe they do it behind others' backs, secretly, right? The rebellion's not open and outward. they hear instruction, and instead of saying anything, they just go behind the scenes and find others to rebel with. Consider Christ, a bondservant to God, made himself a bondservant to man. What if Jesus rebelled? He wouldn't be our Savior, and we wouldn't be saved. Right? Right? I think we sometimes think that Jesus was a mindless lamb that had no choice but to go to the cross and die for us. He was given the authority to lay down his life, was he not? You know what that means? That means he had the authority not to. But Colossians tells us what? He was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a... That's pretty important for us, isn't it? Right? We have no relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ being obedient and a bondservant to his Father. Any comments or questions? Yeah, great point, Jim. Jim said he was tempted in every way, as man can be tempted. But did he rebel against his Father's wishes? Did he remain obedient? He remained obedient. So, what more? So looking at verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These rebellious men are also what? Well, they're Jews. Let's back. I'm going to like step through this word by word. That's because that's how my simplistic mind works. What more are they? They're rebellious and they're rebellious Jews. We got that. We're going to talk about that. They're actually more than just that. Yes. All right. Empty talkers. I think someone said it, right? All right. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers. We're talking about qualities of these men. These are the characteristics. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. That's their characteristics. So we've already talked about being rebellious. Empty talkers. Empty says talking idly. Words of no value, a wrangler of words. Anybody have an idea what a wrangler of words is? I'm not going to repeat that one. A wrangler of words. Any other than that comment, any other? Yeah, they can speak whatever just comes to their mind. I thought about that too, Rose. Someone shoots from the hip. No thought, no source of truth, just whatever comes through their mind just comes out their mouth. Leroy? Yeah, right. Love to argue. A person engages in lengthy and complicated quarrels or disputes that have little or no value. Little or no value. Right? Another part of that, it talks about it for the literal translation under empty talkers, mischievous. This carries the idea that they cause trouble under the guise of innocence. Under the guise of innocence. And we're starting to talk about false teachers, talk about folks that are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Profess to be godly, profess that the source of their truth is godly, but it's not. So I think of some of the terms. Have you ever heard someone, I don't mean to offend you, but what should you prepare for? Prepare to be offended, right? You know, it's kind of, get those little clarifying words out front that allows me to say whatever I want. And, you know, that's the type of person we're talking about here. Richard. Yeah. Yeah, Richard brought an example of an employee and said, I'll do whatever you want, but, which really is saying, I'm really not wanting to do what you want me to do. Deborah. Oh, that's a good point. And that's going to get to our next quality of these people, right? So Deborah said a wrangling word, someone that has knowledge of enough truth to twist that in with other things that sounds good. Satan. Well, there you go. There's the perfect wrangler of words, right? Yeah. So you consider Satan and the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, right? Talk about wrangling some words, a little bit of source of truth, but spun the wrong way. So, but Deborah, you hit on a point there, the purpose to deceive, right? Let's take a look at that next quality. For thee, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Deceivers. Deceiver literally means an intentional mind misleader. A seducer. This gets to your idea that it sounds good, and I can get some to believe, but it's not grounded in truth. It also has a connotation that they themselves are self-deceived. These wrangling, rebellious, empty-talking folks, do they believe in what they're saying? Yeah. That's sometimes how they can be so convincing. They can be very earnest and eager in being wrong. Rita. We're gonna get to that down here further actually in verse 15. We're gonna be talking exactly about that good point. There's a lot of wrangling over the past week, a lot of idle talking, a lot of things that are professed to sound good or look good, and we're talking things more secular. But today we'll. But I agree. The point is there is those who are holding fast to the faith. And they have an anchor to their soul, and there are those that are not. Yeah. Right. There is man's rule and there's God's rule. I choose to follow God's. Yes. Rose. Oh. Yeah, it does. I'm going to try to just paraphrase that. Just, you know, if there is one God, and if there is one Savior, and if there is one sacrifice, and if there is one faith, should we have over 40,000 Christian denominations in the world? No. Okay. Rose, you had a comment? Oh, they are deceived. Yeah. By the very nature of what they're speaking, they are deceived. And we're going to see that too. So, well, I'll tell you what, if I just let everybody keep talking, I think you'll cover my whole class. Because we're headed there, Rose. Thank you. Okay, so deceiver, literally intentional mind misleader, seducer, the connotation that they themselves, to Rose's point, are self-deceived. They believe it. They don't sit there thinking that I don't believe in truth, that I am against, I've gone against God. They have been given over to depraved mind. They believe wholeheartedly what they speak. So, and then to the point, I heard he kept saying, the Jews. Actually, it's all. Okay, so let's read that really carefully. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So who does it include? It's everybody there in Crete, but especially amongst the circumcision. right? Timothy was dealing with something very, very different, very, very similar in Ephesus. But he says, especially those circumcision, who comprises rebellious, empty, talking, deceitful men? Gentiles, the Cretans, and the Jews, but especially the Jews. Crete was a Roman province that had been settled by a few Gentiles and quite a large number of Jewish. So here's a question. Did Paul and the apostles struggle with the Jews that had converted to Christianity? Yeah, namely, what was the struggle that seemed to keep coming up? Yeah, I heard it said across, everyone was saying kind of the same thing. They wanted to go back to the old law. They wanted to hold fast to the traditions and the traditions of what they had created off of the old law. They wanted to bring that with them. And they not only bring it with them, but they wanted to do what? Yeah, Eric said it, have the Gentiles follow it. They wanted to force it upon others as a requirement for salvation. To be a true believer, you have to do these things. So that was the struggle, holding fast to certain Jewish customs and insisting that others had to follow those same customs. They wanted the Gentiles to adhere to certain aspects of Judaism. One of the examples is circumcision, right? That became a point of contention. They must be circumcised. Titus, very specifically, intentionally, Paul did not have him circumcised. Why? Titus was a Gentile. He was Greek. And he defended the gospel on that point. So what does that amount to? When someone comes to Christ, and we're talking about the Jews here, it doesn't have to be just the Jews, that they want to bring their traditions. They're going against God's will, but what are they holding on to?
Yeah.
Correct. That is really hard to change, and you're actually going right down the path that I'm headed down here. So, so Eric said your old self, right? That's what they're holding on to. The way that they have been raised all the way from the time, and especially if you consider some that had been very, very strong and faithful to the way they had been raised. So I guess the question is we always, we hear this, it was especially amongst the circumcision, and we sometimes can go down that path of thinking that we're somehow better. Is this a risk? He calls them rebellious. Right. So that's a good point. So we're talking about people who have been exposed to truth and they are rebelling against it. However, I do think the point is still valid. Can we do the same thing when we come to Christ? Is it easy just to shuck off your old self? Everything that you've learned and have done all of your life? No. There's entire books that are talking about the competition between the flesh and the spirit and those things that we sometimes can crawl back to. So I think, Leroy, that's kind of your point, is someone who has been raised up a certain way and they believe that to be truth. It's everything. I know when I came to Christ, I know I really, really, really struggled. I really, really struggled with my confession condemning my family. Does that make sense? That was a struggle for me. And I was fortunate enough to have someone tell me, how can you possibly save them if you're not saved yourself? That made a lot of sense. That made a lot of sense. But anyways, can we come to Christ and still reach back to grab a hold of our old ways of thinking and traditions? We absolutely can. So when we're reading this, we shouldn't be, oh, it's especially the circumcision. There's the Jews again. No, this is a warning. It's an admonition for us as well, about us possibly reaching back after everything that's been done for us, after knowing what the truth is, and holding back on things that are traditions that we've been raised with. Karen? Right. Of the heart, right. No. Right, right. So Karen's comment, if you didn't hear, was that they were tied really to those traditions of men, like the actual act. So we're talking about a physical circumcision as opposed to a circumcision of the heart. And that was just one example. I mean, there's other Jewish traditions, you know, abstaining from eating certain foods. I mean, there's all sorts of Jewish traditions that they were holding on to, that they were wanting Gentile believers to hold on to as well. So, but thank you for the comments. Okay, so let's go ahead and let's read first. Let's go to, move to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. So you can kind of see that Timothy has also been left behind. Sounds bad to me, but it's not. I mean, they were charged really, but you know, he was left behind in Ephesus, similar to Titus. As Paul continues to spread the gospel throughout the world, he says, starting in verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Is Timothy dealing with similar things that Titus is dealing with? He's got folks that are wanting to teach. They're teaching things they shouldn't be. They're wanting to hold and teach back things of the law. So rebellious, these are certain men, rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers. And they... So we're going to find out in Titus, he's going to give them very specific instructions on what needs to occur. Okay, back to Titus. We don't get a whole lot of context beyond just that word. So, and we're going to get to that here in just a minute. We'll talk about that specifically. Okay. The question was sordid gain? Were they making money off of what they were teaching? Let's see where my spot is. Okay. There we go. All right. So Titus, back to Titus chapter 1. Let's read verse 11. Okay, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Okay, so what must happen? What is Paul's charge to Titus about these men? Is it okay just to let it go on? It's got to be stopped. It's got to be silenced. Why? And literally, silenced means have their mouth stopped. I think we'd call them shut them up. So that's probably improper, impolite. But why? Teaching the wrong thing. Yeah, they're upsetting whole families. Upsetting literally means they are destroying the faith, overturning others' faith. They're causing people who have found truth, have believed in the truth, to go away from the truth. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? That's the difference of being one of God's children and not. I think, as Rita, you pointed out earlier, right? It is there. You are either in God's grace or you are not. So teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So are they teaching truth? No. They're teaching things they should not. Sounds a lot like what Timothy was dealing with that we just read. And for what purpose? Because they believe it to be true? Yeah, but also for the sake of sordid gain. Sordid, as Rita pointed out, means dishonest, shameful, filthy. Gain, we're not given a lot of context. And I don't know. I know Carrie back there, maybe historically he has some reference for there being monetary gain, but there could be. It's just gain. It's self-seeking gain. And that could be gain for the sake of status and reputation. It could be gain for the sake of power, of exerting power over and influence over. And it could be gain for the sake of profit. Right. That's a really good point. In a world full of different denominations where someone might come to faith and truth, and there might be others that are trying to get them back, to grab them back. Chuck? Yeah. Yeah. And Chuck's point is Titus's charge is not merely to put truth back in front of these people who have been misled or upset, but it's actually to stop the men that are doing it. Leroy, and then Ron. The shameful way they make money? Okay. The shameful way they make money. I think all are valid points. There could be money, there could be power. I mean, think about those at the time. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Think about the power that they exerted over people. Regardless, it's not for the sake of the gospel message. It's not for the sake of Christ. It's not for the sake of putting Christ and the gospel message in front of people that you could save them from their sin and that they can have an eternal hope and salvation with the Father, right? It's self-seeking. The purpose, they said, for the sake of sordid gain. That they are willfully, have a willful intent. They have a purpose that they're trying to accomplish for the sake of dishonest, shameful, filthy, or sordid gain. So, if they are teaching things that ought not be taught, what does that make them? Deceivers? Yeah, I was going through some false. Does it make them false teachers? Yeah, false teachers. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So it says they will secretly introduce. Isn't that true today? Small departures from the faith. Small compromises from what is true one by one, day by day, until you're completely lost. Not out in the open, secretly, behind backs, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, appearing good and innocent, but really seeking to devour. So questions, and this will probably be where we'll see if that's where we stop. How detrimental could this be for, this really just questions to contemplate, for a new church with new converts? Does this concern hold true today for our church? Can it hold true even within the congregation? Yeah. Should we be on the alert for those that are rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers, and false teachers? Yeah. Should they be silenced? Does it take courage? It does. Because what's at stake? Souls. Salvation. Same reason. Nothing has changed. They have the ability to upset people, to overturn faith, to destroy faith. The faith in that person, that is. Can't destroy the faith. Eric? Yeah, so Eric brought up, Brent does a series on departures of the faith, and he's done it a few times since I've been here, and you know, a lot of that is small destructive heresies introduced that lead people away. Well, we didn't get quite as far. The next thing we're going to go through is what we can do to protect ourselves. We kind of already know this. We talked about it last week in Hebrews chapter 6, which is standing firm in the strength of our God in Ephesians chapter 6. But having God as the anchor of our soul, and we'll go through that next week. So thank you all for your time and attention. I appreciate it.